Yeah, I should be there, Al. Perfect. I'm coming down. I can't stand in front of the Believe sign. Hey, I'm going to stay here. So, for those of you who don't know me, I am the Associate Pastor Matt, and this is our third week in this process of Believe. So, those of you who are visiting with us, we're sort of bouncing through Randy Frazee. This is the study guide book, but we also have like a Bible that he has sort of added in some of Randy's notes, and so we're following through this over sort of 30 lesson plans that will walk us through what we believe, how what we believe should change our actions, and then how to actually interact with the world around us. So it's going to be in sort of these three sort of 10 lesson sections, and for those of you who want a book, please, you know, come and see Pastor Trevor or I. We can get a book. We have a few of the study guides left, and if you're following along with us, you will notice a trend. And I know that we had a all-church meeting a while ago, and people said to us pastors, as a constructive criticism, don't tell us about what you haven't told us about today. Right? We know that you have studied. We know that you have a lot of things that you want to share with us on a Sunday morning because you guys are both excited. You love preaching the Word of God. But don't tell us when you haven't taught something that you have written down in here. Right? Good constructive criticism, right? So if you're following along with us, you will notice that inside of these chapters, there is a plethora of information in each one of these chapters. And so, as the associate learning from, you know, mentor, as Pastor Trevor, when he said those things, I'm thinking, come on, there can't be that much. And as I'm reading through my chapter, I'm going like, how do I pick three things and go here? So what I really want to encourage you to do is be going through your study guide or looking through your Bible and using those study gateway things, because I am not going to highlight everything inside of that chapter. I just want to highlight those sort of main three points and walk us through really briefly and generally what we mean, what Randy is talking about, how he explains salvation. And if I look watery-eyed, that's because that willow branch poked me real good in the eyeball. Last week, I got all the tears out until I'm playing with this bass guitar, and then I got poked in the eye with this stick, so... Anyways, I can almost read what I've got here, but if I lose my spot, that's why. So this week we're talking about salvation, and so my precursor here is this is a great topic that a lot has been written about. There's a lot of fantastic information, and as someone who is really excited about this kind of stuff, like, this is where I would encourage you to use Google. You know, like, go in there and find out what other religions say about how they become saved and all those kinds of things. So I really briefly am going to go over these three quick things that we're going to keep in mind as we look at salvation here, okay? Our key question from our text is, how do I have a relationship with God? So I'm going to answer how we get to have a broken relationship and a restored relationship with God today. So the key idea being that we believe that a person comes into a right relationship with God by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Read it again with us. I believe a person comes into a right relationship with God by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And our key verse today is going to be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says this, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, but is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So today, because Matt's favorite thing is looking in a dictionary and defining what words mean, you got to look at the word salvation and how Webster's defines it. And then I'm going to give us just very briefly sort of two or three other religious ideas about how one becomes saved in another religion. And then just what our Orthodox Christian definition of salvation means. Okay, so here is what the dictionary says for salvation. In religion, salvation is the saving of the soul from sin and its consequences. This may also synonyms deliverance, redemption from sin and its effects. Historically, salvation is considered to be caused either by grace of a deity, unmerited or unearned, by the independent choices and free will of a person. So it sort of plays both. Some ways you are saved by works, and some ways you're saved by the God of the particular religion. Okay, so those are sort of two really big distinctions. Christians our key verse right here is that it's not by what we've done, it's not by how good we are, it's not that we can, you know, do 10 good things and get a little bit closer to being accepted by God. It's not any of those things. God gives this gift to us through his son Jesus, and it's by God's grace through Jesus that we can be accepted and be saved, right? So that is really, we're going to come back to that because that is something that sets us as Christians apart from many different religions, okay? So as we sort of look at this, I just picked a couple of the, like, if you're going to watch any news, not going to say any three-letter words, but any, you know, any news that you, any news stations that you watch, often we hit these top religions. Judaism, we hear of Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism. These are sort of some of the top four, and then obviously we have Christianity. But start with Judaism and salvation, okay? This is sort of their very brief, scraping the top of the ice definition. Judaism is going to hold to its adherents or its believers that they do not need personal salvation, as Christians believe, because Jewish people do not prescribe the doctrine of original sin. Instead, they place a high value, this is key, on their individual morality as defined in the law of God. So when we're reading through our Bible, we see very often that the Jewish people believe that by following a strict set of rules, they can show that they are followers, they can show that they believe, and this somehow puts them in a better standing with God. Okay, they did actually, if we read through the scriptures, see that the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, so they wouldn't believe that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ in order to have a right relationship with God. A traditional Jewish person, okay? So that's sort of one thing that we see. We've accepted as Christians Jesus Christ, and this is how we can have salvation. Islam, salvation refers to the eventual entrance into heaven. Islam will teach that people who die disbelieving in the God who in God do not receive salvation, but it also teaches that non-Muslims who die believing in the God but disbelieving in his message are left to the will. You know, how confusing is that? You can believe in the God, but not believe in what he taught, and so then when you get to this heaven place, it's up to when you meet God, if you're saved or not. You know, like there's no assurance there. There's no, like, hey, I know that when I die, I'm going to meet my maker. You know, a lot of people in Islam, they're not sure. Do I believe enough? Do I believe in the God and the message, or do I just believe God and not his message? There's a problem there. You know, how are you really ever going to know? How are you really ever know if you're doing something right or if you've achieved what your God is asking you to do? And then we take sort of these next four, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, and we put some of these together where they share a bit of these key concepts. And they're individually, they'll be a tiny bit different, but inside of these religions, you are liberated from sin and its consequences by a cycle of rebirth or a cycle of karma. Very basically, again, your karma, their belief is that there's good and that there's evil, and that when you act good, you push out good energy, and when you act wrongly, you push out bad energy. So your life is built on trying to push out more good energy than bad energy, but you will never really know if you've pushed out more good or more bad until you die, right? So I mean, once again, inside of some of these religions, there's not really a defined answer. This is good energy and this is bad, or this is bad and this is good. It's not always defined. Even if you do believe in the God and you haven't lived his message, then it's still flipping a coin and you don't know which way it's going to go. So I wanted to highlight these because then we come to Christianity, and this is something that really, honestly, more than on paper, but even in the way that we live our lives, the way that we think about interacting with people is significantly different. Christianity ascertains that salvation, or being saved from our sins, is possible only by grace, which is unmerited and unearned favor that God shows us. And once again, that's going to bring us right to Paul's letter to Ephesus. For it's by grace that you've been saved through your faith, not from yourselves, but a gift of God, right? by Jesus Christ so that no one can boast. So Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, is explaining how we come into right relationship with God. He's trying to urge us towards love, urge us towards good deeds, urge us towards being, in Ephesians we'll see, imitators of Christ. We want to see what Christ did, we want to read what Christ did, we want to experience that, we want it to indwell us, and then we want to push that out on other people. Not necessarily push, display that, live that out for all to see Christ-like. So today we use these writings of Paul to help describe and define our theological terms. The key highlights and these important details distinguish us as Christians, and this verse really sets us apart from other religions. So if we're following along in the book, we come to this point where we see a problem. And the problem is that we as humans are not born into a right relationship with God. The verse said that we need to be saved, so Matt has to rewind that bus up and define our problem, right? And the problem is that we're not born in a perfect or right relationship with God, right? We have something that we need to be saved from, our brokenness, our sin, and each one of us is counted as guilty. And I know that oftentimes at church we're going to talk about sin. We throw that word out there, and we try to define sin as, you know, anything that we do, say, think, or feel that doesn't line up with what God wants us to do, say, think, or feel, okay? This is going to be our very general definition of sin. But I want to be very clear that oftentimes we, even as an individual, as a group of believers, may have some discrepancies on where we think, you know, sin is or what enters as sin. Some of the old classic fights that I'm not quite old enough to be a part of, can Christians smoke? You know, and as I read through history, smoking was widely accepted by many people, and it was just something that you do. In fact, it might have been on a billboard that it's good for you, you know, and slowly we discover that it's not good for you, and then there's this sort of like, well, if it's giving you cancer and destroying your body, the body's a temple, can we really classify smoking as being against God's will, or is it against God's will because it's bad for you, you know, so can we really draw a line and say that smoking is a sin? Right, so we're going to have some of those discrepancies, but all of us are going to understand from the scriptures that stealing something, taking something that is not yours, is a sin. That's what I mean, right? So we got to sometimes be careful when we're looking at sin. I'm not saying that smoking is not a sin. Play all my cards on the table, okay? I think you got to respect your bodies and God wants you to, so that's why we have that little bit of a fight there. And from the day we're born, we are selfish. We are not living selflessly as Christ wants us to live. Right, so that's what I mean by we're born into this broken, this broken world, and we have these broken hearts and spirits, and we interact with the world most naturally in a way that God doesn't want us to. And it's when we discover this relationship with God that we start to learn how to interact with the world the way that God wants us to interact with the world. Right, so that's like very baseline. So we've got to go right back to Genesis and. I'm not going to apologize for having to do this because really what Randy does in the book here with these three steps is he really walks us through the basis. If you read through this, hopefully with the 3 points in today's message, you should be able to, in your own words and in your own way, this simply enough put that you could explain this to a friend. That you could explain this to a family member, a neighbor, like we do. You know, we got to reach out our neighbors, talk to our friends. But when they say, "Well, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian?" You know, and we really want to tell them, "Oh, well, we live like Jesus and we're nice people." But you know, it's hard to explain. God died for my sins, so that I could, be made right in his eyes. What do I mean when I say that? And so that's what I want to bring that idea right from the beginning to where we are today and try to show you how you can explain it so it makes sense for you and so that unlike these other religions that I listed at the beginning, you can have assurance. You can know through salvation that God accepts you, loves you, has forgiven your sins, and wants to be with you for eternity. And that's the definition of gospel. That is the definition of right relationship with God, okay? So that should be a tiny bit exciting. So we have a problem. We're not born into a right relationship with God. And here we are. We go back to Genesis. God makes Adam and Eve. And if you're not familiar with these stories, we can go through them again. But I have to be general here, okay? So I'm not shrinking just because I don't want to go through the whole story. I'm shrinking so that you get the nuggets, meat and potatoes, okay? God makes Adam and Eve, so he makes them the first humankinds, the ones who are going to set the stage for all of humankind. God gave them simple instructions. The instructions went a little bit like this. Hey, you have everything that you need in this garden, except there is one tree that you are not allowed to eat from, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. These are simple, simple instructions. Everything else you can enjoy. You can eat, you can cut it down, you can build something with it, you can name all the animals, you can enjoy every single thing except for that tree, right? And has anybody ever been like, had to run a game or teach children to do something, and give them very simple instructions? All you need to do is sit down, fold your legs, put your hand, and sit there quietly and just enjoy church, you know, and like how easy those instructions are, and it just never happens, right? This is sort of what I think God is doing here. He's saying, you can enjoy everything. You know, I think frolic, enjoy everything I have for you except this. You know, and I say to the kids, we're going to play dodgeball. So sit down, close your mouths. Here are your three instructions. You got to stay in your side of the gym inside the volleyball court lines. If you step out of bounds, you are out. You have to sit down. If you are hit from the head to the shoulders, from your shoulders down to your toes, you're down, hits you in the head, the person who threw it at you is down. Plain and simple, this is dodgeball. And someone will say, well, Matt, what if I use my head to block a shot? If it hits me in the head, then do I have to, you know, does he have to sit down? And it's like, no, if you use your head intentionally to block the ball, like, you're dumb, sit down, come on. You know, like, well, what if I'm holding the ball and I block the ball? And I said, well, are your hands lower than your shoulders? Yeah, you know. So I don't care if you're holding a ball and block it or not. You're out. I don't care how you do it at DTSS. This is how I run dodgeball, you know. And they say, well, but Matt, no. I told you the rules. Here they are. You have your parameters. Throw the ball at each other. Play the game. You're out. You sit down. This is how it goes. But this just goes to illustrate and define just how our minds think that way. We're always trying to think of a different way we can do something, an exception to the rule. How can I break that rule without really breaking it? Mom says you can't have any cookies. You can't put your hand in the cookie jar. Well, maybe I'll just throw the dog's ball on the counter and the dog will knock them off, and then I didn't take the cookie out of the cookie jar, right? We do these kinds of things, and this is how we think. And this is how it entered, okay? So we've got that idea in our head. A lot of us can understand that. So God says to Adam and Eve, here's paradise, enjoy it. Then God leaves them to enjoy it, and what happens? When God's away, the kids will play. When Matt leaves the basement door open to the room where the dog food is, when Matt's not looking, the dog's going to eat the bag of dog food because that's how he is. So God leaves Adam and Eve in the garden, and what do? They walk by this tree that they are not allowed to eat in, and this the craftiest of creature is in that tree and says, come on, this God is a really good guy. You really think he's going to put a tree in here they're going to eat from and die? Like, come on, this is God. Look at how good he is. He's, you know, he's powerful and all sweet and everything. Like, come on, look at how good this fruit looks. You know, like, have a little taste and see what happens. And they're like, well, hey, when you put it that way. And Eve's sort of like, well, why not, you know? And she sort of thinks about it, and this is one big plug for the girls. You know, Eve, she thinks about it. She goes back and forth with, you know, she goes back and forth kind of like, oh, I don't know, eats it. And then, you know, she's like, hey, Adam, do you? And he's like, sure. You know, he's just ready to go. I'm doing it. So, you know, just if your friends jump off a bridge, Adam's jumping off the bridge, okay? So surely God wouldn't put this for you. She sees that it's pleasing, it's desirable from Scripture. It's desirable to give us wisdom. But they decided to eat it. They decided they were going to disobey God. And after they had eaten the fruit, they realized that they were naked. And like the good, modest people that they decided to be, they decided that they needed to make clothes to cover themselves. So, later, they hear God walking in the cool of the day, and he says, hey, where are you? You know, sort of a Marco, and they don't want to haul their polo back because they have this shame, right? They have this, suddenly, they realize they were naked. Before that, there was no shame in being naked, being around each other that way. There wasn't this need to hide what was going on internally, right? So Eve blames the serpent, Adam blames Eve, and God doesn't care about anybody's excuses because he just wanted their obedience. He just wanted them to listen to the rules and play the game he asked you to play. Don't look for exceptions. Don't fall for the tricks, right? This makes some sense to you? I see this story, this part of the story, sort of like the YouTube videos where you can punch in and say, little children getting caught red-handed, and you get this like little sister who's little brother, and he's got makeup, lipstick all over and all the eyeshadow, and they pull out the iPhone like, Katie, did you put makeup on your brother again? And he's like, No, you know, and well, how come all the makeup is out there and you got makeup all over your hands? It's like, you know, the dog did it kind of. And these kids, they just like, they lie or they blame someone else, all these kinds of things. This is what I see, you know, Adam and Eve caught red-handed. And God's just heartbroken. I've just caught you. I've just asked you to not do that. It's like the sinking feeling in the cartoon when you see Wile E. Coyote gets tricked again by the Roadrunner. It's that kind of fool. It's foolish. You try over and over and over again. But God has to come up with some kind of plan to make sure that Adam and Eve learn the lesson, right? He needs to bring down a punishment so that they understand that they need to give their obedience to him because telling them wasn't enough, right? Telling them isn't enough. And he doesn't have something he can ground them from, doesn't have, you know, privileges he can suspend. So here's what God says is the punishment or the curse that we see. Genesis chapter 4. He says to the woman, I will make your pains during childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband. He is going to rule over you. And to Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree which I commanded you not to, you are going to be cursed as the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all of the days of your life. And now the ground will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken to dust, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So, I started to think about this. If we think about it for just 2 seconds before we keep going. If this is the punishment for their sin, then we have to think that, you know, childbirth originally wasn't supposed to be something that was painful. Collecting food to eat from earth wasn't something that was supposed to be a labor. You know, all of these kinds of things, thorns and thistles in the ground. Now this is what's going to come from the earth. So we have to see that from this point of Adam and Eve's disobedience, the world sort of starts to take a different trajectory. Does that make sense? I know the scriptures are going to call this the curse, okay, the curse of sin. Sometimes in your reading, you'll see this as federal sin. Adam and Eve have done the first sin. Here is the curse. The punishment has come down from God, and now sin affects the world completely. God hands down his punishment. That takes place in all of our lives today, and we can trace this all the way back to Adam and Eve, a place and time where humankind disobeyed God, enters disunity between us and God. There's no more harmony, it's broken, a bit of dissonance. It doesn't end, it's awkward, and it doesn't sound nice. And our sin, which sometimes feels like constant disobedience of God's ground rules, is something that keeps a distance between him and us constantly. Sin keeps separation, it creates separation between us and others and us and God, and there has to be some kind of solution, right? I've left you with this bleak idea that none of you are righteous, no, not one, but while you were sinners, Christ died for you. This is a good thing. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Enter point number two, there is a solution. Okay, you get that there's the problem of sin, but there's a solution, and there's only one solution, and that it is provided from God. We've got the idea of sin, but God institutes, after Adam and Eve, he institutes a way for his people to get rid of sins, because today we have Jesus Christ, but back then there had to be another system. Once again, the system of sacrifices and atonement for people's sins is like more than a year. I mean, we could go through some really cool things. Very generally speaking, these sacrifices that were set up were for God's people, Israelites, to bring something that was costly to them and to lay it down and to give it back to God to show that they were acknowledging sin in their life. They were acknowledging that someone was the leader or someone else was God. And by bringing him a sacrifice that was costly to them, they were showing faith in God. Does that make sense? But over and over and over again, they're bringing their most precious lambs. They're bringing sometimes money. Sometimes there was other precious animals at temple that you could buy in order to, pure things you could buy in order to give back to God. There's lots of really, really cool things that happen this way. But there is one that you will heard of if you've been to church ever. Usually you can pinpoint this one. There's one called the Passover. Have you heard of the Passover meal? So we go way back, Exodus. Moses is trying to get his people out of Egypt, and God sends a whole bunch of punishments on Egypt. Okay? We get all these plagues. And the last plague is, God says, I need you to take the lamb's blood and put it over your doorposts, or when the Spirit of the Lord comes through tonight, he'd take your firstborn, lose their life. Okay, this very generally speaking, this is what happens. So that night, everyone who has taken that blood and smeared it, the lamb passes over them and doesn't give a punishment. But those who don't put lamb's blood on, the Spirit enters, and because God is good, he does what he says he's going to do, and that firstborn is taken. This happens to Pharaoh. He loses his cool, and he decides, you know what, your God is more powerful than me in this moment, so I'm going to let you go. But this is where that Passover meal first happened. And then if we bring it all the way back up, because that's like, depending on who you read, that's just about 1,500 years ago. Now we got Jesus Christ, and he's having a Passover meal with his disciples. It's the Passover meal that we talk about always at communion. Jesus sits with his disciples, and they're celebrating that meal. And Jesus tells them again, I'm going to give my life for you guys. I'm going to be that sacrifice for you and for the world. I am going to be that Passover meal. So whoever has that blood on them, the Spirit will pass over them. It's sort of a cool thing. Whoever believes that I am doing this, that I am for you, not against you, I'm going to die and resurrect. If you believe in this and you live your life according to this, you will be saved, right? So this is kind of a cool promise that if we go all the way back to the beginning of where it was instituted and where Jesus Christ actually celebrates it himself with the disciples, it's really quite exciting. I'm coming back through it. So here's why it had to be Jesus instead of another man, okay? Here's why. Because all of us are born from the seed of Adam and Eve, Jesus Christ is the only one who was not born of the seed of man and woman, okay? Jesus Christ was born by the powerful conception of the Holy Spirit with Mary. So God is born in Mary, and we have Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I know that that's maybe quick, but I'm going to say it again, okay? Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice on our behalf because none of us would have been worthy enough. We are all sinful. Jesus Christ is the only one who was born perfect. So he becomes that sacrifice for us. He was righteous, we are not. Is that's making a bit of sense there? We are not from his seed, we are from man's seed, and that's why it's perfect. So in your study, that will be another thing that defines us as Christians, that we believe that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. It's not just and Joseph was there too, wink, wink. No, this is a truth that we believe as Christians, and it separates us yet again. This is why we can be saved by Jesus, because he wasn't just a good man teacher. He was God, and he was perfect, and he died on our behalf. That is crucial. You don't believe that, you're missing something integral to our spirituality. It's important for our faith. It's through grace that you've been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, Jesus Christ, right? So no one can boast. So if God's grace is a gift that we haven't earned and that we don't deserve, that offered us Jesus Christ, where is this going to leave us? Again, a brief outline. Jesus Christ comes to earth, grows up, lives his public ministry days, teaching that he's Messiah. He's been rejected, he's been cursed, he's been misbelieved, and some people believe in him. And this made the Jewish people upset because they didn't accept him. This made the Romans upset because Jesus kept saying that he was God and he was higher than emperors and higher than kings and was God himself, right? So this really drove people in his time crazy, claiming to have all the same powers that God has. And it was true. Jesus showed us over and over and over again that he was the Son of God. We've got all of his miracles that were witnessed account, the way that he answers the questions that were designed to trap him, the way that his attitude is recorded through his trials and through his persecution, his dependence on God his Father in every single one of those situations. Right, we can see Jesus is not just this miraculous birth. Jesus is a miracle all the way through his life. He's this perfect example that we ought to strive to be like. He is the solution to the problem of sin. And we all collectively own that problem of sin. So it is in Christ's dying on the cross in our place that we might be forgiven of our sins and saved. And I know that's something that we generally at our church do on the last Sunday of every month, but this is something that needs to be, once again, just sort of talked about as we're talking about salvation, so that you can explain these things to our end. Here's how it is. We are imperfect. I've explained Jesus is perfect. It is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that's lavished on us. God's grace, something we don't deserve, God gives us over and over and over again. Jesus comes to be this perfect and lasting sacrifice that he was for us on our behalf. If Jesus had not done that, if God had not instituted that, we would all be bringing our most valuable lambs and produce, and we would be laying them down for God still to this day. We would still be using all these old sacrificial systems, but Jesus comes and says, I'm going to be that for you. So we need to understand the truth, and that it is not just that Jesus died, but it is that 3 days later he rises again. Death did not beat him, it couldn't hold him down, and if we believe that Christ did this on our behalf, this is the news that salvation can be true in us and in our lives. The truth can be that death does not need to defeat you. Death does not need to have power over your life, because you can place your faith in the one who has conquered death and the one who has power over death, the one who has given us victory over sin. I have received salvation. I know this to be true in my life. I am justified by the God that I love and know and serve every day, and he's justified me. He's set me apart from my sins. He's saved me from eternal death and damnation because I believe in my heart and I believe and confess. Right? We're going to get to that scripture. I don't want to say it wrong. Okay, so what's the outcome? Here we go. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then you will be saved. For it is in your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is in your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So is this something that is true in your life? Like we said at the very beginning, I know it's a little bit confusing, but in all of these other religions that we sort of looked at, there isn't that kind of truth. That if you declare with your mouth, if you believe in your heart, then you will be saved. Not you could be saved, or you might be saved, or if you put enough good or bad energy into the world, we'll flip a coin. No, Jesus is saying, I'm dying for you so that you will be saved. This is huge, right? So do you believe in your heart? Are you confessing with your mouth? Because it's this, unlike the sin or not sin of smoking, you can't, this is black and white. You either do these things or you don't do these things. And I know that that's hard to hear, And I don't like always having to explain that, but that's why when someone asks me, hey, what makes you different as a Christian? It's really easy to say, well, I try to live like Christ. Not that, well, I'm going to heaven and you're not. Because I know the truth that I believe in my heart and profess with my mouth and you don't. I didn't mean to point at anybody right here. That's just where I'm pointing. Right? I think all of us, it's fine, pastor included, when someone says, what does it mean to be a Christian? I say a lot of stuff about Jesus, but I don't always say this truth, because it comes off a little bit hard. It does come off a little bit hard, but it is the truth. And so there's an outcome. And the outcome of our problem of sin and the solution of a relationship with Jesus Christ, looking in the scriptures, looking at other Christians and realizing that everything that was said about Jesus is true. He was who he was, and you believe that, and you live it out. There's an outcome. There's your problem of sin, solution of Jesus Christ. Third is your outcome, which is a lasting relationship with our loving God. So what is it? When we come to this understanding that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did what he said he did, and our lives proclaim this, other people want to be a part of that. You'll be influencing the world in the same way that Jesus Christ influenced the world. If you live like him, you know, other people will have those kinds of experience. It's supposed to be, contagious. You know, if we are imitators of Christ, if we live like him, other people were drawn to who he was because of how he treated people. The outcome are lasting relationships with our loving Father. If we come to the realization that Christ has done all of this work for us and that God has given us all of this grace, then shouldn't we be spurred on towards living a life that is similar to Christ? And if we aren't, you know, maybe we just need the quick kick in the pants every once in a while at church to start living that way a little bit more, or to take it a little more seriously, or to realize that when someone asks us about what it means to be a Christian, it means that we're saved. It means that we're no longer living under the burden of the problem of our sin. That's what we should be saying, not what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's okay to say we live like Christ, but wouldn't it mean a little bit different to say, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that I don't have to deal with all of the really the things that hold you down, temptations. I got power over. I don't have to lie. I don't have to cheat. I don't have to steal. I don't have to use foul language. I mean, that's the one that I still get bunged up in all the time, you know. But I don't really have a problem not telling the truth. Don't really have a problem not stealing people's things, because God has taught me to value his word and to value what he's taught me about those kinds of things, the characteristics of Jesus and how he loved people and how he loves me. I've learned those things. Those things have been instituted in me. And so when I have some of these interpersonal relationships or interpersonal conflict, it's no worries. I don't have to worry about this interaction, because I'm going to approach it like Christ approached it, tell the truth, be honest and sincere. And then all of a sudden it's like, wow, this conflict just went from a 13 and a half to like a 6.5 because of this little misunderstanding. You know, and when we start diving into that relationship, we don't want to stick our hand into mom's cookie jar, because we know that mom has given us those rules for a good reason, and God has given us those rules for a good reason, and so we should accept them. You know, it may not weigh so much if I didn't eat so many cookies, right? Thanks, Mom. No jokes. Okay. So suddenly, our mouth is proclaiming that it catches on, okay? Illustration about how it catches on, and I'm going to use the cookie again, okay? Why aren't we telling people the hard truths, or why aren't we sharing this as much, okay? Instead of telling people about our relationship with God, pretend it was a recipe for chocolate chip cookies. I make some really great cookies, and I give them to Isley. Okay, Isley takes them home, she gives them to some friends out there in Fairmont, and I tell her the ingredients so that she can make them at home, because she really likes them. She goes home, she shares them with her friends, they really like them, and then suddenly everybody else wants to know, well, where did you get them from? Well, I got them from Matt. Well, here did he get them from, right? There's sort of this stuff that starts happening. Well, what ingredients were in there? What made them that perfect, you know, not too cooked, but chewy, you know, not too crunchy? What kind of chocolate? Where did that, you know, all those kinds of things that go into making the perfect chocolate chip cookie, God has done in making it possible for us to have a perfect relationship with him. You know, and if we enjoy all of those ingredients and we're sharing all of those things with other people, then the trail should sort of come back to how good God is. How we believe in who Jesus Christ was. Do you know sort of where that trail is sort of going? And so it's sort of just trying to encourage us to understand that salvation really is a big topic that we want to understand, that we should be able to wrap our minds around, so that when someone asks us what it means to be a Christian, what do you believe about being a Christian? Well, I believe that Jesus Christ has given me freedom from my sins, and I've accepted that. I live my life to show that, and I profess it out loud, right? That's what I believe about salvation. And that's why I think it's hard to share it. And coming back, we got to sing a song. We can express some of our own beliefs because they're offensive. So this is where I get a hard time. If Christ has truly offered us salvation and we've accepted it, how come we generally are so scared to tell people about this amazing gift that none of us deserve? And I think that it's because we live in a world where almost everything is permissible. Does that sort of make sense? Why don't we want to tell people that they can't do those things or can't believe those things they're believing because they're wrong? You know, some governments are making that difficult for us to do. Some councils are making it harder for us to do those kinds of things, to say, no, I don't believe that. No, I don't think that that's permissible. All these kinds of things. And so it sounds like, we're very much disagreeing with how they're living their lives, but in reality, it's God disagreeing with how they're living their lives, right? And there's a way to approach those things. We can approach them without being offensive, right? Rather than seeing someone who's engaging in something that we would call sin and saying, hey, you can't do that, and starting an argument when they say, well, why not? You know, because God doesn't want you to. Doesn't that make God sound like the not fun guy to know? Right? Because God says you can't. You know, and that's just sort of the starting place that we go. But we see someone struggling with sin, and you tell them that there's a really sweet gift that God has offered them so that they don't have to engage in those attitudes, thoughts, and actions, you know, which are we a little bit more receptive to? When it sounds like a really good thing, or it's like, hey, you can't do that. I mean, we know the answer to those kinds of things. So when we're asked what it means to be a Christian, sometimes it might be great to tell them about the wonderful gift that it is to be a Christian, rather than I have to follow a set of rules to be like Jesus. Not that that's a bad place. Do you know what I'm saying when I say that? I know it's like splitting hairs, but do you know what I'm saying? It's not about just following a set of rules and being like Jesus. It's about accepting a wonderful gift that God has given us. You know how, you see how we, in evangelism class, it's like splitting hairs, but at the same time, you've got to be able to look at who you're having a conversation with and seeing, you know, is it going to be beneficial to show someone, here's the set of rules, here's how God wants you to live, there's only two of them expressed in all of his character, or, hey, there is an infinite amount of ways that you can come to understand who God is and what he has for you. And it's all found in Jesus Christ. So it is splitting hairs, but I wanted to get us back to that. So we pull it together. Right back at the beginning. This week in our reading and in our study, we're looking at these three quick things. The key question, how do I have a relationship with God? That's the question you've got to come to be able to understand, because one day someone's going to ask you, how do you come, worship team's going to come up and we're going to do a song to end. But I want you to be able to answer that question. As we're going through this, we've got to be able to answer those questions, okay? Key question, how do I have a relationship with God? It's answered in our key idea always. I believe that a person comes into relationship with God by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And if you need a key verse to use to show a friend or whoever it is that you're having a conversation and study with, it's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So God, this week, I know as we've kind of blast through salvation, what it is and how it's sort of defined, I pray, Lord, for each one of the church family that's here today. I pray that in their own way that they would be able to explain this idea, that we would do the proverbial, you know, gymnastics with the scriptures here. that we would look at your word and not bend to fit what we think, but that we would bend to what you have already given to us, that we would understand that salvation comes from you and that we would be able to put in the hard work to understand it and to be able to share it with those that are around us. So God, we love you. We thank you for this morning, and we thank you that the sun is shining and that we're just able to enjoy each other's company today. We love you. Amen.